So as we continue through this little letter written by 1 Peter, he turns a corner today. After painting in the first 35 verses of his letter this beautiful picture of who they are in Christ, of what they have in Christ, of what they have to look forward to, of how that softens suffering. You're not exempt from suffering, but it softens it because it has such power in the here and now. In the mission that they've been given, he now turns this corner after describing and celebrating and proclaiming all that, and he says, now, I urge you. And almost the rest of the letter is now urgings for us, exhortations. And everything he's going to say, you'll notice in this sandwiching, this word urge, they flow from their identity, their eternal one, that they have a long time to enjoy, and then their temporary one that they have just for a little while. The word beloved captures the first one. Now, your NIV, I think it interprets it, dear friends. But, and while that's accurate description of them, it kind of puts the emphasis on Peter, like they're his friends, his buddies. It's broader than that. The word there, it's better to use a word that we don't use a lot, like beloved, because it's more holistic. As a matter of fact, you would recognize, some of you, it's okay if you don't, would recognize the root of the Greek word. It's the word agapetos. You hear that word agape? Maybe you've heard that before. That's the Greek has seven words for love, and this is the one that God has for us. It's just massive, unconditional, holistic, from every angle, unstoppable kind of love. And so with one word, he's recalling everything he said in those first 35 verses. That you are loved from every angle. Remember, this way, you're part of this community, this love that comes from others that believe with you. This deep love, this sincere love, this from the heart love is included here. And then that little thing, God's love, that you are chosen, that you are precious to him. I mean, to be precious to anyone is such an honor and comes with perks, but to be precious to God, wow. It's beautiful. So beloved captures that. And like I said, we have a long time to enjoy that part of our identity. It goes beyond the grave. Now, before the grave, he's urging us from this identity too, this temporary one that he has made clear. You're not at home here. You're exiles. You're strangers. You're residents here. You're neighbors with people here, but this is not your ultimate home. That comes from this other level. But your temporary identity plays into what he's going to urge us to do, how you're going to live. To capture this, just imagine, to capture kind of the flavor that Peter's set up for us here, for the rest of this book, really, but especially today's teaching. Imagine moving to a foreign country, and you move there, and you don't speak the language, you don't really understand all the customs, you don't fully agree with many of the values that are exerted there as a matter of norm. It's normal. You're the guest, though. And so, and by guest, you're not really a guest. You live there. You're exiled there. You're a stranger there. You're a resident there, but you're a resident alien there. You are constantly reminded this isn't your home. But you still have to interact with these neighbors. You still have to obey their laws. You got to pay their taxes. You got to obey their traffic laws. You might be financing some of the cultural things that you don't really agree with, even from a kingdom perspective, especially from a kingdom perspective. How do you do that? How do you do that? And all along, while you're there in that new country, you represent, without any effort on your part at all, it just naturally happens, because you're different, because you're not at home, but you're at home, but not at home, you represent where you come from. You represent who you belong to, what and who you are. You represent that. That's what he has set up in these first 35 verses, and he's capturing with these two pieces of your identity that are both true, that are both real. Peter has said, you need to get this, because the culture isn't going to tell you this. Matter of fact, they're in a culture that doesn't even appreciate your values, and even has gone from, you know, not just indifference, but oppression, persecution, canceling. You know, it might become physical. We don't know that it had here yet for sure, but I wouldn't rule it out. So he says, he spent 35 verses, you're chosen, you're redeemed, you're born again. You're these living stones built with other living stones into a place I dwell while you dwell there. I dwell in you there. You're God's special possession, and to our point today, you're a holy priesthood there. Remember priests. Remember two defining characteristics of priests. The single most valuable thing that you have is as a priest and as a Christian, is you are personally connected to God. Priests are connected to God, and they have one primary task. Remember this? Priests are present anywhere they are present among a people group to connect others to God. That's their primary task. That is the top priority of you as a priest in this world where you're the foreigner. You're not at home. But you got a job to do. And that job takes precedence over anything else that you want to do. Even kingdom things. You might have some other kingdom things that you would like to see happen in this strange land that you live in. But it can never be at this expense of or usurp in priority your primary job. That's to connect more of these people to the God that I'm connected to. That's the driver. So once you understand all that, it's vital then to learn how to do that best. And I don't think it comes natural. I think we're going to need to be coached. We're going to need to be told. We're going to need some examples. So his first piece of practical advice won't surprise any of you, but sadly it needs to be reiterated and refocused on again and again for almost everyone. He says, abstain from sinful desires. So that doesn't surprise us, but this is of paramount importance, and this is the starting block of what Peter says he urges us to do. Now, when we hear some of your translations say desires of the flesh, especially that phrase, but sinful desires, we these days tend to go straight to the sexual things. We think of that. That's included, but that is not, this is a broader word than that. Greed, anything that is not surrendered to God, that does not have God first, that puts you first. Any desire that leads to something other than more of God. So greed, pride, envy, anger, ambition that's not spiritual, materialism, the pursuit of comfort, the need to control, the need to be right. Any of those things fit here. And he's saying those desires, abstain from those. Now notice he doesn't say abstain from sin. That's included, obviously, but he goes a layer deeper. He goes upstream from sin to the thing that once it gets you, you almost can't stop yourself from sinning. That's sinful desires. Once desires take root, we are really hard to stop. Even when we are consciously going, I don't want to do this, I don't want to do this, the desires sometimes drive us. So he says, go upstream, and you need to stop these sinful desires. Because those, it's conducting a military campaign against you, against your soul. That's what he says next. And I looked it up, that word that wars against you, the word war is appropriate. This is a military term. In fact, you'll kind of recognize the Greek word. It's strategos, where we get our word strategy. This is not just some timid little temptation. These are all out assaults on you. These sinful desire, the desires that drive us, that we entertain, that make us sin, they are out for something. They are warring against your soul. It's not like we think of like temptation maybe as a salesman coming to the door and play, hey, you want some of this? You want to buy some of this? No, it's like an army building trenches around your house, around you, and saying, we've got an all-out strategy to do what? It says assault your soul. So I'm going to suggest to destroy what's in there. The word soul, N.T. Wright, in his paraphrase of this text, he interprets it as your true life, that your sinful desires are after your true life, the one that we've been talking about in the first 35 verses, the one that goes beyond this life. You have abundant life now, and it lasts for eternity, that life. And NIV uses soul, but that same word can be interpreted heart or spirit or mind or life. It's a holistic word. It's talking about everything that is yours that we've been celebrating up to now because of Jesus. Your sinful desires are at war with that. We sometimes think if we fall into sin, we're gonna have to deal with some guilt, regret, maybe even some shame. Those are heavy things, but this says, no, it's worse than that. That's not what you deal with. It's destruction. That's what war is against you. I'm trying to steal all that I've just described to you. The enemy's trying to steal all that away to where you don't have eternal life and you don't have abundant life here. That's what sinful desires, when given into, do. Might get you some pleasure here in the momentary, but lots of consequences. It reminds me of the first mention of sin in Scripture. It was God talking to Cain. Okay? Adam and Eve's son, Cain, is talking about sin. And God says to him, sin, and it personifies sin. It says, sin is crouching at your door. Here's the personification. It desires. Not talking about Satan here. We're talking about sin. Sin desires to have you. But you must master it. And I'm encouraged about that last phrase. Cain, this is pre-Jesus. Pre-Jesus, okay? You can master it. I am encouraged that we can master sin. Too many Christians have it. This is a sermon for another time, but too many Christians have a theology that we can't help ourselves. We can't help it. I'm telling you, you gotta be a little more complex in your understanding of all of Scripture. Two things can be true at the same time. It is true that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That can be true, and you can master sin. We should at least be giving the enemy, become master of the weapons that it's used and make the enemy figure out new weapons. We can master things. We are not helpless. We can't do it on our own, but we can do it. So we often treat sinful desires just too casually, but it's warfare. It's trying to steal this life that we just celebrated the first few weeks. So that's the first reason that he says you want to abstain from sinful desires. Go up to the headwaters and stop that flow so that you don't sin. That's a personal reason. He adds another reason. This one's more social. It's interpersonal. And it's embedded with mission for these people that we are resident aliens surrounded by. He says, he starts by saying, live such good lives. Okay, this word good. I loved Lanita talking about the discipleship material. She's going through good and beautiful life because the word good here reminded me of that little phrase, because I think when we hear good, we just think moral. It's moral, but this is a bigger word than that. It can include beautiful, okay? It's right. Like when God, at the beginning of creation, he started creating things, and each day he declared, that's good, that's good, that's good. He wasn't saying, oh, there's the birds and the fish. They're good. They're morally good. He's not saying that. He's saying they're right. They're beautiful. This is good. So in our context, it includes being moral, but it's more than that. Live such good and beautiful and lives that are just so on point, they're so right, he says, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So they don't appreciate it now. This is an understatement in some instances, okay? There are some good things that we do motivated by our kingdom values that the world does appreciate and look points at and says that's good. But there's some other things that the world looks at and thinks is weird. At worst, dangerous. I mean, at best, dangerous at worst. That is just not right. It's not healthy. It's not good. It's not right. They say it's not good. They call things that are good not good. There's some non-Christian historical sources that I found in my study this week that said that what's virtuous to Christians back then in this time period was actually judged as vices by the culture around them. That's the gap between how we live and what we're connected to and what we live for here and how they live is normal. Their normal is normal for them. We look abnormal. And so we can relate to this here, like just like reserving sex for marriage, that's the place where it is utilized and unleashed in all its power. Abstaining from alcohol, you know, just doing that for good and beautiful reasons, just to do that. Our culture would look at both those, and there's so many other things that we can abstain from, and they would say that is not right. That is so unreasonable. That is, I don't even know if it's good. You know, you got to know if you're sexually compatible before you get married. So it's just, you know, they point at things that are good and beautiful and say they're not. They don't see even, literally what Peter says, abstaining from desires, fleshly desires. The whole world says, no, that's what life is made up of, is getting to indulge your desires. That's how you find joy. We don't think that. They do. There's a story, but he says, before I get that story, he's saying, but if you'll stick to it, if you'll stay with it, there is a chance. You are planting seeds that eventually, for sure, ultimately, eventually, but maybe even sooner, they will see your good deeds and end up making the move of their life and glorify God. You won't get the glory, but who cares about that? God will. That's what he says here. So there's this story from this time period, well, 100 years later or so, a couple, that exemplified this. So, you know, the Roman, these were Roman colonies, and while Christianity was starting to take root as a movement increasingly over those first couple of centuries, there were Roman citizens that accused Christians not just of being strange, but of bizarre crimes. They just didn't know what went on in there, and they've got some judgments and accusations. One was cannibalism. There's a little bit of truth in all these accusations. They eat flesh and drink blood. And so, see, there's little truth in that. We do say that, and well, we're not doing that, but they don't care. They're distant enough that they can just point out and say they're cannibals. They're also atheists. They do not believe in the gods. They will literally tell you, I do not believe in Jupiter and Mercury. I do not believe in the Roman gods. So they called them atheists. A little bit of truth in that, but that's not the whole story. We're like the opposite of atheists is what we think. They're also accused of being political rebels. They are completely against the state and the government. And there's a little bit of truth to that because they say Jesus is Lord, and that's reserved for Caesar. Caesar is Lord. So they will not say Caesar is Lord, at least with a capital L like we do. They call someone else Lord, this guy Jesus that Rome crucified. So this kept, it wasn't true, but the judgments kept them judged, and they could stay away and they could think they're crazy or worse, bad citizens. And so it was the third century that their COVID hit. Okay, there was this famous plague. Some of you historians know more about this than me, but this plague hit Rome. And it was killing people. And so Romans were fleeing, even leaving behind their family members because they're most likely going to die. We're not going to die. So they may not love them, but just pragmatically, they got to leave. There are several historical sources that pointed at these Christians in the Roman plague that stayed. They stayed with their families, even if it cost them their own life, and it didn't always, but they stayed with their families. And while they were there, they took care of the Roman citizens' families that they left behind. And as a result, some of them came home to their living relatives because of these citizens. And so all these sources in history, non-Christian sources, pointed at that. And they said, this is amazing. Look at this. And they ended up glorifying that Christian's God. Because they said, that's why we're doing this. We don't live for this world. We live for this one. And so even if it costs us our life here, it's already temporary. And he gave evidence to that. So Peter is saying that sometimes the strongest answer against the slander that we get as Christians is a really, 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 really good life. Maybe not immediately. You might get accused even for the good you're doing, but eventually, God says it will win the day. And this is your strategy. So now Peter turns his attention to his first concrete example of that. That applies to lots of areas. But he's now going to say some tough stuff here for the best way if you're living for the eternity in this temporary thing, specifically in regards to something that they all have to deal with, residents and resident aliens, okay? Sorry about that popping. And that's the government. He's going to say, I'm going to tell you what the kingdom posture should be towards government if you don't care so much about the government and the way of the nation, but you care about your priestly duty of connecting citizens here to God. If that's your aim, and it is, it should be, if this is who you are, first 35 verses, then you're going to have a different posture towards politics, towards the government, towards the nation state. And this is how he says it. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. It's a lot of authorities, but we know he's talking especially about government because of what he says next. Whether to the king, who's the supreme authority, or these others that govern. That's what governors means. It's not like Texas governor. It's these others that govern. Submit to them. They're sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. So we don't like this word submission very much. And you say to an American, submit to the government, and we have a very well-practiced, almost trauma response to that, right? So we don't like this word submission in general, let alone with the government, but we better get used to it because the next 2 weeks after we go to High Plains Children's Home, be there, he's going to talk about submission in terms of slavery, and he's going to talk about submission in terms of marriage. So this is a big kingdom posture if your goal is not getting your way, but your priestly duty, connecting people to God. So you got to separate your arguments that you're used to in class, at school, and in the public square, and be a kingdom citizen with a kingdom agenda, the kingdom agenda, for this to make sense. And he says, submit to the government. That's our posture. Who else besides me goes right to where that stops? You want to run forward and say, here's where that can't be. My loyalty to God demands that I not submit. We got a long way to go before we get there. You start here. Too many of us become Americans and jump right to that. And then we say that everything we don't like about government, don't want to submit to, qualifies as that. Too quickly. And I'll show you that here. So we don't like this word submission, so let me be clear about what in the whole Bible, what biblical submission is and kind of what it's not. It's not the surrender of your conscience. You don't ever have to do that. It's more the surrender of your ego. Okay? It's not the surrender of your identity that matters, the one that goes for eternity at all. You'll never have to compromise in that identity. As a matter of fact, it's because of that identity that you may have to submit in your lesser identity here in this world. You may have to compromise some of that. What you have rights to as a resident here. It's not pretending that evil is good. It's not refusing to speak the truth. Jesus is clear evidence of that. It's how you speak it matters. It's never enabling abuse. That's not biblical submission. It's not abandoning your convictions. It's laying down, in many cases, insisting on your rights, many of which are yours. They are yours. But for the kingdom's sake, you'll lay them down to lesser authorities than God. It's laying down the need to be right. And in many cases, you are. You are totally right in that political position, being ridiculous or being superior. Totally right, but you will lay down your need to be right in word, winning argument, or indeed winning the vote. You'll lay that down, needing that. Because the right posture is never finding your identity in your fight against earthly powers. It's not waking up angry every morning because the government isn't everything you wish it would be. Even if you wished it would be more Christian or more kingdom-oriented, that's not your business. Not as a primary goal. It's not treating every election like the kingdom of God is on the ballot. That's not your posture. You do that, you are not being a priest to this land that we are priests to. It's not becoming so consumed with political victories or so devastated by political defeats that you forget your actual mission, staying connected to God, helping others in the midst of all this connect to God. Against that, there's no law. No law. Peter says, in terms of government, your best shot at influencing neighbors for what we care about most is to be a good citizen by submitting to those government authorities. Now, it's not saying that government going wrong doesn't matter, okay? It matters. It's saying government going wrong doesn't matter most. It does not matter most. And too many Christians act like it is, and it's not even close. It's the refusal to appear in such a way that the quality of your true life, that N.T. Wright calls it, the soul, is interrupted if earthly rulers aren't just the way we need them to be. We refuse to appear as if our true life is devastated at all, shaken at all, and dependent on earthly rulers, ruling in a way that we agree with. So here's kind of the litmus test I get from this in general. I know I've begun a biblical kind of submission to my government when I stop needing my preferred political outcomes in order to have peace, in order to have hope, in order to have joy, in order to have purpose. There was a social media post from a Christian brother of mine recently. They had forwarded a very partisan, it was very partisan interpreted set of events in our country. Doesn't matter which side, just doesn't matter. The comment from this Christian brother of mine was, if you're terrified, then you're either not paying attention or you don't care about freedom. So my Christian brother is saying, apparently, if I want to prove that I'm informed, or if I want to prove that I value freedom, I need to be terrified. It's my only option. My only option to not be terrified is be ignorant, uninformed, or to not care about freedom. Those are my options. But he was a Christian, so I would expect him to know that there's a third option. That even if what they said, it wasn't partisan, it's just factually disturbing. It is factually not very kingdom-oriented expression of our government and our nation. That maybe you're not terrified as a Christian because you believe Jesus is still on the throne. Maybe that's why you're not terrified, because the kingdom you serve can't be shaken, though governments always will be. Always will be. Maybe you're not terrified because your hope rises and falls with Christ. Not with elections or court rulings or political decisions or headlines or politicians. He gives three reasons for why we do this? Why this works as kingdom citizens in influencing this nation that we are not at home in, okay? And gives us coaching on how we can do it. Because that means we're submitting to some people that don't have a lot of character or don't do things with God in mind at all. How are we going to do that? Well, he starts by saying, we submit for the Lord's sake. You see it? This is why Peter could honor the emperor without worshiping him. He could obey the government without trusting in it. He could live with hope no matter who was in charge. That's exactly how he says it. I feel like I need to quote it. He says, for the Lord's sake, submit yourselves to every authority. You know who was in charge of the government when he said this? Nero. You know who Nero is? I know you do, Carl. He was one of the worst of the worst. You know how we insult people today? It's kind of become so common that it's losing its power. We'll say, if we don't like someone, we say they're like Hitler. Well, back then, Germans could have insulted Hitler by saying he's like Nero, and Hitler would have been insulted. Nero was bad news, and this is who is ruling. He's the emperor here. He's bad news. Just trust me on that. He was anti-Christian, in fact. Killed Christians. Persecuted them. That's who was ruling over in Rome. But Peter isn't done. He gives us two more reasons. So we submit for the Lord's sake. You don't have to respect who you're submitting to. You respect God. You respect Jesus. And we're doing this for a higher reason. Not for the one that everyone says you're doing it. Reason number two is because God's chosen to work through imperfect authorities. Honestly, I'm just going to say it. This may be one of the most uncomfortable truths in all of Scripture. Okay, like that God has established the governments. That does not jive with what I know of God. That does not jive with what I know of the kingdom. I do not want to blame God for some of the rulers in history. But Peter is saying this while Nero is ruling. And he still believed it. He says this, and Peter knew it. You notice in our verse it says, governors who are sent by him. These are not Christians. These aren't even good Jews. These are just secular governors that are governing over them, bringing order to society. He says they were sent by him. I don't like it either, but this is part of how we're able to do it. We're going to have to trust him. We're going to trust him to maintain our peace and our joy and our righteousness and be focused on our purpose and not get distracted by worrying too much about who's ruling us here. Paul knew it. He said it worse than Peter. He says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. He says it again because he knows we're not going to believe him. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Even Jesus knew it. He is going to suffer the most unjust injustice in the history of humanity, and he's in audience. He has the ear of power, and instead of speaking truth to power, he submits to it and says, you would have no power over me if God hadn't given it to you. I'm not doing this because you're right. I'm not doing it because it's fair. I'm doing it because I'm a kingdom citizen, and I submit to the God that's over you that has me in this situation. If I'm doing something that's not right, it's God's fault. Because I'm submitting the way he told me to. How's this landing? Didn't land well for me. So, God sometimes works through authorities we admire. We love it when that happens. But he always works through authorities, even when we don't. Reason number three, and this is Peter's primary point and your call that he's urging you to do. Doing good as God's people, in spite of the government, whoever's ruling, you on the ground, doing good as far as it has to do with you, is more powerful in advancing the kingdom, in doing our priestly duty of connecting people to God. That's what matters to us. Than changing the government. to get good done. It's just not his chosen vessel. It's not what he's going to use. I'm not saying he doesn't use it, but he uses it in mysterious ways, obviously. He puts Nero in power and Hitler in power. And there's just something else going on. I'm trusting that all to him. And I'm going to submit to him. And I'm going to do what he says, and I'm going to do good, and I'm just going to have faith that me being faithful to the kingdom way, regardless of what's going on, is better at accomplishing what... It's not better at changing the government. It's not better at winning elections, necessarily. This verse says, "For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men." How many of you do that in your politics? No. We're going to silence ignorant, foolish men by winning the argument, by being outraged appropriately when something goes against common sense, let alone kingdom sense. That's how we're going to do it. He doesn't say to do that. And as a result, we end up using ignorance and foolishness to try to silence ignorance and foolishness of other people. Not that our arguments are right. They might be the best arguments ever, but it's not the kingdom way. That's what's foolish. We're trying to do it in a way other than his way. So this takes faith to trust God that your good and beautiful life is somehow planting seeds that's better than the best argument you could put together for what we're after. Peter believes a Christian's life is often better than his outrage. Now you might argue, but that won't win elections. That won't shape nations. First of all, I would not be so sure that eventually that kind of thing can't win out. It has often in history, that's happened. But I think Peter would say, regardless of that, even if you did win elections, even if you did shape nations, good for you. That's not your primary job. And you're welcome to do things as a good citizen here. If we're going to submit to our American system, we're going to be involved, right? We're going to vote. We're going to care. We're going to talk about what we believe. That we can do all of that, but without depending on it and without ever leaving our zeal for why we're doing that. And that's to connect people to God. It's all we care about. I'll lose every election if I commit, if I can get someone connected to God. That's the kingdom way. So you might then argue, okay, well, it sounds like you're really handcuffing me here, Peter. Like making me a slave to the powers of the government. We cannot be with that. We cannot allow that. This goes against our initial charter and all of that. He says, not at all. He says in the next verse, live as free people. You are free people. But it's not freedom to do whatever you want to do. That is in our country, basically. But it's a much better freedom than that for us. We're free from fear. We're free from needing to control outcomes. We're free from finding our identity in earthly power or our nation. We don't find our primary identity there. We're free from panic when elections don't go our way. We're free, so don't use that freedom then to go in and do something that's not Christ-like as you engage in the world and use your freedom as a cover for it. I have the right. You in this country have the right to say what you want. As a Christian, you do not. You do not. You don't submit to not saying everything you want because the government's going to make you. It's because you're submitted for the Lord's sake. So what you say and how you say it, how you engage, totally changes here. So you're free. And you are a slave, though, just not to the government. You're a slave to God. He says it right here. So he finishes with this four commands. This is, he says, honor all men, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king. This is one of those, I've told you about this in Mark, a chiasm, if you remember this. A chiasm is a Jewish way of writing that's like a teaching sandwich. Mark had long ones, but Peter does a short one here. It's where the important things are the meat and the other things are important, but they're the bread. And so what's at the center is more important. So you can kind of see that here. This is a form of Jewish writing. And you'll notice all men and the king, they're the bread. They're outsiders. They're, They're the bread of the sandwich. In the center are God and the church family. Okay, they are priority. This is Peter's kind of it's his safeguard. When it comes down to it, now we can go to where is it impossible for me to do both? Where is it impossible for me to submit to God and to the government? Where's that line? This is his fail-safe for how to prioritize it if and when that happens. Just stop being so eager for that to be your justification. You're hiding evil under this idea. You're using your freedom and you're using it wrong. Your primary posture is submission to the world we live in and the governments that are set up, trusting that God is doing it even when I don't get it. But I don't care about that. My goal is as a priest to this people, and I need to connect them to God. And so there's something about that that helps this. And so this is the priorities. God and church family are first. If it comes down to it, everyone else and the king second. And notice the distinctions even in the commands. We honor everyone. We honor the king. Those are big commands that we're not to cross. But we love the church family. And we fear God, like reverence God. So if government ever demands something from you that only belongs to God, yep, the hierarchy's clear. That's why the apostles, when the Jewish government authorities told them to stop preaching the gospel, they just went, you've gone too far. We must obey God, not men. But it'll be something like that. It won't be your political issue. It will be something where you cannot faithfully proclaim and demonstrate the gospel, where you can't do that. That's not, you can't just say that doesn't do it. It's not stopping you. So you can have a Christ-like way of influencing that, but it's not your most important thing. You don't need it to go that way for you to live such a good life that the people we live among might see that and end up doing what we are here to do. They might glorify God. So I know I'm not sounding like a very good American today. But I'm not trying to sound like that, okay? I want to be a very good American. This calls me to be a very good American, submit to the culture I'm in as far as I am able. And there's a lot of that I can do. So I am involved, and I do give my opinion, and I talk to people who ask, but boy, am I careful. I don't want to compromise my message, the most important thing I have to offer, and I'm not disturbed by where things go. It's not always true. That's my ideal. That's what I'm after, and that's what I need to trust God for. So maybe the most remarkable thing here in this passage isn't that what Peter says, it's that Peter says it, okay? This is the same Peter that is in that Garden of Gethsemane, and the Romans are coming to arrest Jesus. And he pulls out his sword and he fights. He fights for what's right. I think he was doing what's right. Now, it's easy to look now and say he wasn't, but at the time, he's loyal to Jesus. He's fighting for his life, but he was under the impression that Jesus was going to set up a kingdom here. If he was going to do that, an earthly government with an earthly kingdom, and this is our king, he's doing the right thing. But he got it wrong. That's not what it is. So Jesus stops him. He stops him. And if you remember, Peter cut off one of the soldier's ears. And so he goes down. He says, stop, put your sword up. He grabs the ear. He heals this guy. This is how I imagine it going. And he says, look, the way you're doing it, I love you. I love your love for me. Your zeal is awesome. But the way you're expressing it by fighting this government move is just giving me more healing to do. This is how we do it. If we're interested in kingdom agenda, that's connecting all these people, including this guy, to God, this is how we do it. Watch. And Jesus submitted, our Lord and Savior, submitted in a way you'll never be called to, praised, hopefully. But if we are, we should, because we live for a different place. Let's pray. God, thank you for being so practical, but goodness, He says it in so few words, but it's so confusing down here on the ground. And so we just ask that you help us. Just help us to navigate this. I pray that you guard anyone here from hearing things I'm not saying. It's not wrong to be a good American, to be zealous about what's going on in our government, to be active. We're supposed to be if we're submitting to the culture we're in. So I'm not saying that. To have opinions, to want the kingdom advanced through government or not is not wrong. It's just not most important, God. So would you save us from this and make us better? Better at living such good lives that that's what's influencing people. Not just to vote a certain way. Something more important, but to glorify you. We praise you. We love you. We glorify you in the meantime. In Jesus' name we pray.